Now we turn to the Spirit and the Word, or the Word and the Spirit. The connection between these two, Spirit and Word, is a matter of painful disagreement among living churches today in the West, and indeed throughout the world. And so this is a matter of considerable interest. There are churches that major on the Word of God, I mean living churches, and their friends, for it's usually their friends, even if the friendship is sometimes strained, say the trouble with your church is that there isn't enough of the Spirit. There are churches, living churches, that major on the Spirit, and their friends say to them, even if the friendship is sometimes strained, you don't spend enough time in the Word. It's a strange thing that two things that ought to belong together, the Spirit and the Word, seem not to. And it's been a matter of considerable anxiety and debate as to why it is. So we're going to try to find at least some help this morning on that question. Now, there are many passages to choose from on the subject of the Spirit and the Word. There's Acts 2, for example. The Spirit comes, and immediately there's a long sermon, preachers, listeners, and students. I'm not going to take that, though I was much tempted to. There are those passages in the upper room that I think we have studied fairly capably, at any rate in the partnership and wider appeal lately, where the Spirit comes to lead the apostles into all truth so that we hold a New Testament in our hands today. However, coming back from the Young Preachers Conference this week with John Chapman in the car, I said to him, what passage would you take on the Spirit and the Word, or rather, what would you advise me to take? And he said, what about the end of 2 Peter 1? Well, I had a moment's hesitation because I took this passage at the Evangelical Assembly last year and certainly gave you some of that material. It is, therefore, treasures old rather than treasures new. But after a moment's hesitation, I decided to look in more detail at the last three verses of 2 Peter, chapter 1. So please turn there, page 220. Recapture your mind and fix it back on your shoulders and read with me. Or rather, I'll read. 2 Peter 1, 19, 20, 21. Three verses. We have the prophetic word, we have the word made more sure. You do well to pay attention to this word as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, now there you've got the Spirit and the Word. Now, I've decided this morning to let the passage speak to you by looking fairly carefully at the detail. One of the things I said to the young ministers and ordinands at the conference was that I felt that most of them, having taken a fairly long glance at the passage that was set to them, went immediately to application, because there's this tremendous desire amongst all people wanting to preach and teach today to be relevant. And I said, you didn't spend enough time telling us what the words and the sentences and the passage meant. If you'd done that, you'd have been halfway to applying it. Well, if I said it to them, I must practice what I preach. And so I'm not going to rush at you and apply it, as it seems very obvious to me it ought to be applied. I want to study it with you. I want to teach it to you. I want to look at some of these amazing phrases. And I think if you understand those phrases, you'll be halfway to seeing how powerfully relevant this is to the church situation, and indeed the world situation, in which we live. First, the two words before us. We see in verse 19 the word word. The prophetic word was a current expression in Peter's day which embraced the whole Old Testament, not just the prophets. So the word here stands for the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm going to let it stand for them, although obviously, by analogy, it stands for the New Testament as well, as you can see in chapter 3, verse 16, where already Peter refers to Paul's writings as being scripture, a very striking fact. But we're going to leave that on one side, because it struck me as worthwhile to stand in their shoes with only the Old Testament. I say only the Old Testament, and my Bible in your hand, if you take up only the Old Testament, it's that much, the New Testament is that much. So it's at least three quarters of the book, none more. The word then here in the passage refers to the scriptures and in particular to the Old Testament. And then in verse 21 you find our other theme for this morning's sermon, and that is the Spirit. To Peter, chapter 1, verse 21, moved by the Holy Spirit. Now many good sermons have 3 points, and so this isn't going to be as good a sermon as that because it has only 2 points. And I'm going to try to answer the question from this passage, what should we do with the scriptures? And then secondly, what must we understand about the scriptures? That's the order here. You might take it the other way around, I think. You might say, let's understand what they are, and then in the light of that, know what we've got to do with them. And it doesn't very much matter which, the logic is much the same. But I'm going to start with verse 19, which tells us what to do with them. And then I'm going to go on to verse 20 and 21, which tells us how to understand them and their significance. And I'm going to spend most of my time probably on 19 because we've looked least at that, I think. You do well, then, to pay attention to this prophetic word, to this Old Testament. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. First, you're to pay attention to it. I looked up the word and it means you're to put your mind to it. You're to turn your mind to it. And there are a great many people in this church this morning, perhaps the younger people in the church this morning, who have been putting their minds with a great deal of energy to a great many things for a great many weeks in the last couple of months. I dare say your exam is now over and you have poured out to the benefit of your professors all your knowledge, and I may as well warn you that it will never come back into your mind again. It's gone for good. You will never hold more in your mind for the rest of your life than you held 2 Mondays ago at 9 o'clock or whenever it was. It's a great day, and it'll disappear immediately, most of it. Those of you who are medics, perhaps the patients need to realize it's all gone. Very hard, isn't it, to put your mind to anything, at least, and especially the Bible. I find when I read the Bible in the morning that my mind wanders to a number of things, and I won't list them for you. They're fascinating, but I'm going to do without it. And I dare say that you find the same. It's very difficult to put your mind to it. So that's what he says in chapter 1, verse 19. He says you're to put your mind and your attention to this book, these scriptures. Now, the reason why they were not putting their minds to this are many, no doubt. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that false prophets arose among the Old Testament people, and there are false teachers among you. And it may be that already people were listening to these powerful contemporary voices rather than the scriptures. It may be quite different. It may be that the teachers in the churches were already forgetting the Bible themselves. John Chapman went to Cambridge yesterday and brought me back very kindly a sermon preached at Great St. Mary's, the University Church of Cambridge, preached by the Bishop of the Diocese on Sunday the 3rd of March at 8:30 p.m., and it's called Splendidly Shining Darkness, The Poetry of Geoffrey Hill. It's a fascinating paper on the poetry of Geoffrey Hill, and if you're interested in the poetry of Geoffrey Hill, you will do well to read it. But if you go into a pulpit, you do not well to preach it, because the pulpit has got nothing to do with that. The pulpit is for the Word of God. It's not likely, therefore, that the people who went into Great St. Mary's on Sunday night, on the 3rd of March this year, heard very much or were able to put their minds to the Word of God, because they were invited to put their minds to a modern poet who claims to be an agnostic, a very anxious man who wants to find out if there's anything more. Well, of course, the pulpit wasn't made for that, though it seems that many people are forgetting it. But it may be simply carelessness, and I don't think we've got to stretch ourselves to find a reason why they weren't putting their mind to the Old Testament scriptures. We find it's the easiest thing in the world, don't we, even though we're Christians. not to put our mind to our Bible reading. It could possibly be, I don't know, I'm only guessing, that they were taught by some of their teachers that study was unspiritual, and that all that you read your scriptures for every morning was to get a devotional thought, a nice feeling, a message from God immediately for that day, and nothing more. Maybe that. Hear the same kind of thing today. But he's not talking in those terms, is he? He's not saying, I want you to find out if God has some message for you this morning. He says, I want you to put your mind to the Holy Scriptures. Because we live in a dark place, and the morning star has not yet risen in your hearts. He gives, in other words, two reasons. So I'm going to invite you to look at these two reasons, and it may possibly bring you back to from your comatose state if I tell you that both those reasons are most hotly contested today. The first reason is hotly contested in the world by unbelievers, and the second reason is hotly contested in the church today by sincere believers. First, here's the first reason why you ought to pay attention to the scriptures. Because it's a lamp shining in a dark place. Well, I'm sure that makes an allusion to some of you who've learnt passages from the Bible. Can anybody give me a Bible verse on the Bible being a lamp and light? Now, don't be shy. Let's have the whole verse and the reference. Come on, Jonah, you know it. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Hands up those who didn't know. No, we won't do that. We won't shame you this morning. It's a nice morning. I do believe the sun is even coming out, so we'll celebrate that by not shaming you, by asking you to hold up your hand. Jim, you knew it, didn't you? Yes, he did. Good. But then I picked him very carefully. Now, what is the explicit assumption in that verse? The explicit assumption is that we live in a dark place. And by darkness, the Bible means two things, ignorance and evil. The assumption is I need to pay attention to the Bible because I live in a society and a culture and a world that is dark in terms of its knowledge of ultimate issues and dark in terms of its life. Now, I don't need to tell you that the Bible assumes that of the first century world. The Word shone like a light in the darkness. The darkness didn't overcome it. And those of you who are Read, Mark, Learn tours will know that Ephesians 6 is full of the statements of the darkness that is in this world. Fornication, adultery, covetousness, unrighteousness, all these things. Certainly that was true in the first century. I remember a New Testament lecturer of mine at Cambridge saying, after reading the list of the dark things that were going on in the Roman world from Romans chapter 1, he said, well, of course, we can't really say that that's true today. But now there was an element of truth, of course, in what he said. We live in a culture, thank God, that has been impregnated with Christian teaching, the gospel Christian people, for many hundreds of years. And therefore, if our Western culture, impregnated with the gospel for 1,000 years, was as dark as pagan society in Paul's day, it would be a very sad thing. And yet I remember sitting in my place as I listened to that lecture and saying, you're a bit optimistic, aren't you? And today, 33 years later, I guess he is. Because, you see, the darkness is pushing back as fast as it can. And the more we turn from God and Christ and the Bible, the more the darkness overcomes us again. So I think most Christians would say in their hearts as they were listening to me this morning, yes, we still live in a very dark world. Now, if we don't live in a very dark world, then the Bible diagnosis is out of date, and we don't need this lamp to guide us. You got that clear? If we live in an enlightened world today, if we live in a world which does know the ultimate answers, then we don't need the scriptures. Now, you will know that between 1650 and 1780, there was a very powerful movement, the most powerful movement of our modern world, called the Enlightenment, in which medieval thought, which was governed by the church, was dissipated and destroyed, and thought was secularized. That same time was called by many people the Age of Reason. John Chapman and I in France discovered the very great limits of our French, so I will not try, really. Well, I'll give you one word, but the French call the Enlightenment l'illumination. Now, even I can understand what that means. And even with my bad pronunciation, you can understand what it means. The French call that period the Illumination. The English call it the Enlightenment. The philosophers call it the Age of Reason. From that period onwards, steadily, European and Western thought has been secularized. So that, to take two examples, medicine and education, that lived under the shadow of the church, so you have St. Thomas's and Bartholomew's, and education followed in the same way, now begins to be secularized so that both medicine and learning live under a different root. You get universities like York in this country, or Sydney in New South Wales, that are not dedicated to any saint, nor do they have a theological faculty, because they are definitely founded on a secular basis. Originally, at any rate, even if things have come in since. Now, these people would say that secular thought was light, not darkness, that it had enlightened us, told us what we need to know. There's more and more doubt about that, of course. Most of us would agree that the Enlightenment has not brought the answers that people were looking for. And one of the reasons I'm so thankful to be alive today, and you ought to be thankful to be alive, is that I think it is pretty obvious to people of your own, you younger ones who have been students, who have been sweating in these last few weeks, is it not obvious amongst your contemporaries that the answers are not readily available today? Can they not see that your own professors and teachers are as much without the answers in their daily lives as anybody else? Dawns on you in your second year at university, doesn't it, that the man who's standing out there teaching you philosophy, when it comes to his own home life, has no more answers than anybody else. No, the Enlightenment has not enlightened us in the way that we would want. And we Christians, therefore, would claim that we do need a lamp in a dark place. We prayed for that religious fanaticism that is going on with the airline terrorists. That's just one tiny but most formidable symptom, isn't it, of our modern world. The philosophers of the late 19th century, of course, had never even heard of aeroplanes, but I think that they would probably have a heart attack, don't you, if they came back and they saw that this is the way we carried on our life. Because they told us that this was going to be the century of achievement and understanding and peace and enlightenment. Now, you see, what Peter is saying, and therefore I suggest to you that it's still relevant today, is that if you live in a dark place, you need a light. And that that light is the Old Testament here and the whole Bible for us today. And keeping to the Old Testament, because I want to do that, it is so interesting if you study the teaching of Jesus to find, for example, he was soaked in the Old Testament, how he personally used the book of Deuteronomy for his own guidance. Now, here is the situation. Do you or do you not agree that we live in a dark world? I mean, make up your own mind now in your own head as I talk. Do you or do you not agree as a Christian that this, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but let's stick to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is meant to be a lamp in a dark world. Well, now, supposing we take the Old Testament alone, I wonder how you're going to get on in a dark world with your knowledge of the Old Testament. How many of you think you'd get more than 5% understanding by your present grip of the Old Testament, of how to live in the modern world? I'd be ashamed to tell you myself of my lack of knowledge of the Old Testament. I sometimes despair, really, of our regular Sunday mornings in the churches. We've inherited, haven't we, this tradition of these services. I sometimes wonder if we're not greatly wasting our time. I feel in some ways that the old forms are played out. We have just one morning a week in which to study this great guidebook in order to take our place for 6 days a week in the modern world. Surely we might be better to put aside our, quote, services and order our day more like a classroom. I can't say that in 30 minutes I can give you a great deal of instruction from the Bible. I'm not sure that we don't need to rethink the whole way in which we spend our Sunday morning, let alone our whole Sunday. Because at the rate we're going at St. Helens, and we're supposed to be a church that is interested in the Bible, some people say too interested, you'll know enough from your Old Testament to live in the modern world by 1995. So we better hasten the speed we're doing it. That's the first reason. The first reason is you live in a dark world. If you don't think you live in a dark world, then you won't, of course, pay attention to this. Here's the second reason. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The day has not dawned, he says. Now, by the day, he means, of course, the coming of Jesus. When the day comes, we no longer live in night time. And if you've been motoring along the motorway very early in the morning, it's really rather an interesting thing to do when the dawn breaks. What happens? Why, all those magnesium lights or whatever they are begin to turn off. As I'm motoring along the motorway, you know, I guess how many are going to turn off ahead of me before I get there. Do you do that kind of silly game? You know, they go plonk, plonk, plonk. Then one stays on till midday. It's forgotten that it ought to go off. But of course it's not doing any good even though it's on, because the day's come, and hopefully even in midsummer the sun might shine. Now you see, when the day comes, we shall hand in our Bibles. When Jesus comes, the Bible Society will close its accounts, because we won't need this guidebook any longer. We won't need to study it. We won't need any more sermons. Ah, I see the look of great joy. Relief done there. Got my eye on you. These people are looking relieved. But not only that, not only will the day dawn, but, look next, the morning star will rise in your heart. The day will dawn and the whole world will be flooded with understanding and light because Jesus comes. No more mysteries. The philosophy lecturer will also be retired indefinitely. But the individual, well, you see, this remarkable phrase about the morning star, and the morning star is Jesus, of course, points to something that happens in a marvelous way in the Christian's inner life, rises in your heart. It's a picture of what happens on the last day when Christ dissipates the doubt and uncertainty that is even in the hearts of his own people, beclouded. And he gives us an inner illumination. So he's saying two things. He's saying that when the day comes, there will be an outer illumination and there will be no more darkness. But he also says it will rise in my heart and I will have a full understanding of all that truth. I will have no more darkness here. But that, he says, will happen on the last day. It does not happen now. Now, this is all very interesting, isn't it? You see, this makes me wonder what was happening in the churches. I think that what was happening was that some people were arising as teachers who claimed to be illuminated from within, who said that God's vision and voice had come into their own hearts. And therefore, if the churches want to be guided aright in a dark world, the churches ought to listen to them, because they were the illuminated ones. And Peter is giving us a warning. He's saying there's nobody who's illuminated today in that sense. Yes, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and opens our minds to understand the Scripture, but he doesn't give me a personal illumination apart from the Scripture. Now, some of the most powerful, radical, and spiritual movements in the Christian church in 2,000 years have been what I would call enlightenment movements. That is, they have movements that have arisen when the church was formal and dying to say, look, listen, God has given us a new vision of what he is saying. Let me list three of them for you. They may be of some interest to you if you're students of the past or the present. In the second century, there was a movement called of the Montanists, following a man called Montanus. He was a new convert. He lived in days when the church was losing its zeal. He said that he was a prophet. He said that God had given him a special message that wasn't in the message of the apostles, that is the Bible. And his followers were a kind of spiritual elite, and they withdrew to prepare for the coming of the Lord. They were by no means all cranks. A great teacher called Tertullian, whom anybody who does church history at college will know about, Tertullian came from the Montanists. They were sincere Christians who were led astray to believe that their leader was giving them an illumination that the church couldn't get from the scriptures. And like all movements that start that way, it went into the sand and caused a great deal of misunderstanding and divided Christians. In the 17th century came the Friends, or the Quakers. These were the radical wing of the Puritan movement. And the great doctrine of the Quakers was the inner light. My ancestors were Quakers, so I'm very interested in them. Many of them were very keen Christians. They were in the forefront in the battle against slavery. Many of them achieved great things. George Fox, their founder, protested against the ungodliness of the church. He used to walk into local churches in his top hat and rebuke the vicar in the pulpit. Well, that needs doing still today, doesn't it, sometimes? Most of us haven't got the courage to do it. George Fox had. He certainly would have rebuked the man on March the 3rd, 1985, talking about poetry in the pulpit of Great St. Helens. I don't know what George Fox would have said to that, do you? I've got some idea. If you've read George Fox, you'll know the kind of thing he said. And if you go to a Quaker meeting today, you will find that, although this differs now in some meetings because they've discovered how barren this is, and some meetings now have the Bible, some meetings even have ministers of Friends. But the old Quaker meeting used to wait for anybody to get up and say they were illuminated by God to speak. That movement also ran into the sand. Very few Quakers today, and amongst Quaker meetings, very few living Christians. Near at hand, the Catholic Apostolic Churches of the 19th century was another illuminationist movement. And if you sometimes walk past Gordon Square, you will see that great church, which is now the University Church, and that was the cathedral of the Catholic Apostolic Church in the 19th century. But the Catholic Apostolic Church no longer exists. Led by great figures such as Irving, they believed that the apostolic gifts of the apostolic times were now in operation again and had only been held back by the faithlessness of the church. They believed in prophecy. They were extreme Adventists. They believed that their original 12 leaders were the 12 apostles. They believed that God had brought a new apostolate to the church. And they waited for the Lord's return. Do you recognize any of those things, by the way, in the 20th century? Now, you see, all those movements, which we can see now to have been false movements in the end, they all contained living Christians who were ashamed of the lifelessness and deadness of the churches, who longed for new life, but were betrayed by leaders who told them that the morning star had risen in their hearts. And Peter says that will not happen till the day dawns. Two things will combine on the day that Christ comes back. The world will be flooded with light, and your heart will be completely flooded with knowledge. No need for anybody to tell you anything. You will know it even as you are known. But now we see through a glass darkly. Now, I want to put these two together. You see the positive and the negative. Positively, pay attention to the scriptures. Negatively, what he is saying is, do not listen to those who say the Lord has come. Do not listen to those who say that they have been illuminated in their heart so that you don't need the Bible. So I want you to see the positive and the negative, because I find increasingly today when I go to speak at clergy conferences and the like that clergy say to me, Dick, I agree with what you affirm, but I don't agree with what you deny. In other words, if I stand up and I say that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, they say, yes, I agree with you. If I say you ought to pay attention to the Bible, I say, yes, I agree with you. Thank you for saying it. If I say nobody can be illuminated in their hearts to speak on a level with Holy Scripture, then they don't agree. But you see, the New Testament assumes that if God gives us the Scriptures, that is the thing we've got to pay attention to, and that our conviction that that is His Word will be shown by the fact that we will not listen to any other word. If I listen to some other word, then I don't believe that that is His word. So don't come out with all this business, I agree with what you affirm and not with what you deny. Because if you don't deny that that is God, that that is not a word of, if you don't say that is not a word of God, you can't say this is a word of God. Now, we must quickly go on. That's what we're to do with the Bible in verse 19. We're to pay attention with it. Now, why? What are we to understand about the Bible in verse 20? This gives us the reason why we are to pay attention to this alone. First of all, you must understand it. It's of first importance to understand it. So don't leave St. Helens this morning without understanding it. Even if I don't make it plain in the very few minutes I've got, find out somebody who will. No prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, you see, he is saying positively in verse 21, which is the doctrine of the Christian Church for 2,000 years, that the writers of the Old Testament were moved by the Holy Spirit, and therefore their words were God's word. That was the view of the early Christians, and has been the view of Orthodox Christianity ever since. That men spoke words, yes, faulty men, men who were fallible, yet because the Holy Spirit moved those men to write these scriptures, yet their words are infallible and were words from God. That's the positive teaching of the Church for 2,000 years, much challenged today. Now, he has two tremendous negatives, salvos, to fire at us, to say, if you believe that, you must also get clear these negatives and agree with them. Here's the first negative. No scripture, no prophecy, is a matter, and this means literally, of a man's own unraveling. No written scripture is a matter of a man's own interpreting. Now this verse, this sentence, has been greatly fouled up by people thinking that it refers to your interpretation of the Bible. It does not. It refers to the writer. It means that nothing that he wrote was a matter of his own interpretation. That is, he did not sit down at his desk with all the records of what God was doing, for example, at the Exodus, and say to his wife as he drank his cup of coffee, you know, I think this is what it means, so I'm going to write it down. Now, God showed the prophet and the writer what it meant, just as on that Transfiguration Mountain, verse 16 and 17 of our chapter, when Peter saw Jesus transfigured before them, God showed Peter what it meant. That's what it means, my son. Now, the liberal view, which has been going on, if you wonder, you may be a very young convert, you may have only been converted this term. It may be that you will go home in the holidays and be quite shattered by what you hear from a local pulpit. So let me tell you that for nearly 100 years, the pulpit in our country has been influenced with an attitude that says this. The prophets and the writers of the Bible were good men, but they could only see things within their own culture. Their own worldview limited them. We have got to take what they saw through their own blinkers, and we have got to reinterpret it in the light of today. Now, Peter is denying that. He is denying that poor Jeremiah had his blinkers on as he preached and could only understand in the limits of his own education and upbringing and outlook. No, he says, when Jeremiah spoke, or Moses spoke, or Paul spoke, they didn't speak within the limits of their own culture, as would be true for anybody else, but God gave them the interpretation of the facts. I'm sure you realize that the Bible, faith, the Christian faith, is facts plus interpretation. Christ died, there's the fact. For our sins, there's the interpretation. Put them together, you have the Christian faith. Died, that's just a fact. Looking at Jesus dying on the cross would teach you nothing. The apostles say he died for our sins. There's the Christian faith. Go to the British Museum and hear a lecture, as I've sometimes used as an illustration, you probably heard me say this. Go to the lecture at the British Museum and hear the person in the lunch hour telling you about the Middle Bronze Age. And see a picture put up on a board of a man with a large family and donkeys and goats. and she'll say, that's a wealthy farmer in the Middle Bronze Age. Go to the Bible and hear what the Bible has to say, and it says that farmer in the Middle Bronze Age is Abraham, the man, the father of faith. See, the lecture in the British Museum takes you so far. The Bible writer takes you much further. There's no way you could know it by looking. You've got to be told. So, what then are we to say to our modern attitude? The modern attitude, you see, is even worse than saying that we have to reinterpret it. The modern attitude has now got to such an appalling situation that if you go to a Bible study in many circles, you're sitting around wrestling with the passage. No one's got the foggiest idea what it means. And somebody says, I know what this means. I was in the kitchen this afternoon and Jesus showed me what it meant. Have you heard people talk like that? In other words, I know the interpretation because God has shown me. Now, if you hear people like that, tune it out straight away. One of the young preachers at the conference said that they'd been to a big convention and someone had spoken about a New Testament story, and they felt they'd wildly misinterpreted it, and so he went up and said, is it really that means that? And he said, yes, it means that. God told me. End of argument. Full stop. Go away. There is a sense in which you and I do not interpret the Bible. There's a good deal of bluff going on in modern hermeneutics. The Bible is its own interpretation. You find out the biblical interpretation by hard slog and study. There is no shortcut. Jesus does not tell me today what it means if I won't put a wet towel around my head, light the midnight oil, and try to find out. There's the first great negative, and lastly, the second great negative, which says the same thing and it underlines it even more. Not only did the prophet have no understanding of his own about the facts, but had to be given that understanding by God, verse 20, but, verse 21a, the Old Testament prophet not only had no understanding of his own, but he had no desire of his own to get up and talk. For no prophecy came of the volition of men. Volition of men. That means nobody got up under an impulse and said, I want to speak. Because to an Old Testament prophet, it was such an awesome thing to stand in a pulpit, such an awesome thing to talk about God, that they had to be compelled to speak. I wish we could get back to that day today, don't you? I wish we could get back to that day where it was so awesome to talk about God that every minister of the church would tremble to go into the pulpit unless he had found out God's facts and God's interpretation of them, and he put every other thing aside lest he should lead people astray. Whereas today we've got people jumping up everywhere saying that God has told them to say things. Amazing that God doesn't strike people down for the impertinence, the sheer ignorance. We have 1 minute left, so would you look at my little diagram? The stewards are going to pass it round. If you haven't understood a word I've said, you'll understand the diagram. That's what we do today, isn't it? We have diagrams of everything. Take your diagram, wake up, look at it. Take heart. It will speedily become apparent to you that I cannot draw. At the right-hand bottom corner there is a man. The arrow going upward shows that he wants to have a relationship with God. The arrow to the left tells us that if he's going to have a relationship with God, he's got to know the Bible, because that thing on the square on the left-hand bottom corner is the Bible. All right? Got it? Left-hand bottom square, the Bible. Right-hand bottom square, a man, which is you, longing to have a relationship with God upwards, and therefore must have a relationship with the Bible and study it and pay attention to it. And you see the thing in the middle? That's a pair of scissors. It's rather good, isn't it? I spent most of last night trying to learn how to draw scissors. And that's Satan trying to cut the line between me and the Bible. You see? Let me give you some examples. He's trying to cut that line between me and the Bible with regard to worship. He wants me to try to worship God in all modern ways without any reference to the Bible. How glad I am that Hugh chose Psalm 1. The Psalms are meant to be the standard of biblical worship. If we don't go back to the Psalms, we won't know how to worship. But if we cut all that along out, you see, we may think we're worshiping God, but not in a way that is pleasing to Him. People want to have a knowledge of God today without the Bible, so you have every kind of Eastern mysticism and whatever it is. You can't have a knowledge of God without having a knowledge of the Bible. Cut that, and your knowledge of God, though it may seem very intense, will be false. Preaching. I can't preach about God to you without having my line open to the Bible. If that gets cut, then no knowledge of God. Got the picture? Aren't you, therefore, expecting Satan to get out his biggest clippers and cut that line between the living churches today and the Bible? If he can hack that line down, then whatever we may say about our relationship and knowledge of God, it will become increasingly hollow and empty. Let's pray. You do well to pay attention to this word. Until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your heart. Our Heavenly Father, we are conscious in honesty that we live in a dark place. We renounce the follies of modern philosophy that claims to illumine man. For we know from our daily papers and we know from our daily knowledge of our own hearts that darkness surrounds us and would engulf us. We thank you for that great day when the light will dawn on the whole universe and when we shall be illuminated within. We thank you that day will come and we shall have perfect knowledge and know as we are known. And until that day, cause us as a church in this country and wider afield not to stumble, and therefore cause us to pay attention to that word. Thank you that those men who wrote it never dreamed of giving us their own opinion. Therefore, cause us to study their word as your word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.